Well, recently I watched some reels or short videos. You know what these things are? And I came across online almost accidentally, a Ukrainian professional powerlifter who, on these videos, he goes by an alias named Anatoly, and he does pranks in the gym. Now, keep in mind, he's a professional powerlifter. And he dresses up either as an old man with a bad back that kind of walks into the gym, you know, like this, or he dresses up as a janitor and he's kind of cleaning and he wears baggy clothes so he doesn't look as strong as some of the real big, strong people there. And he goes up to guys and gals in the gym, particularly the ones that look super strong and fit and they're all lifting really, really heavy weights. And he'll act like he's cleaning around and he asks if he can kind of clean in the area and he starts doing it. And then he'll ask some questions and he'll ask if he can kind of lift weights with them. And he starts to lift weights. And when he tries, he can lift the heavy weights that they were doing very easily. So like he'll go up to somebody that was doing deadlifts, which are like these things, you know, you got a lot of weights on. And he'll be cleaning, he's got the mop in one hand, and he'll just take one hand and just go like this and throw it up over his head. And everybody's like, you know, just shocked and surprised at his strength. And it's funny because the people are so shocked and surprised. They're not expecting that. Because he doesn't look or seem to act like somebody that knows what he's doing in the gym. And he doesn't look like the strongest person in the gym. But when it comes to actual strength and the ability to lift weights, this guy has it. He seems like he has the greatest strength in the whole gym. Well, in our passage this morning, we see someone who has the greatest strength of all. And I'm not talking about weightlifting. We see someone who has what we could call sovereign strength. The word sovereign means to rule and reign over all others. And the case that is made again and again in the Bible is that the Lord is sovereign over all others and that he has strength and power greater than all others. From our passage this morning, we are going to see how God uses his sovereign strength in our lives and in the world around us. My hope is that before you leave this morning, you will not only know what it means to rely on the Lord and his sovereign strength, but that by his grace, you will indeed actually rely upon him. So let's read Isaiah 31. It's a shorter chapter, only 9 verses. And let's see what God has for us here about his sovereign strength. Before we read, would you please join me in prayer? God, we thank you that your word is indeed powerful because you're powerful. And your message that you have for us today, I believe, is very important and relevant to our lives because you've included it in your word. And all of your word we've learned is profitable. And it's good for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness because it's inspired by you. It's given to us by you ultimately. So as the psalmist said, Lord, we ask you to teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We love you and thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 31. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Let's look at 4 points in this passage about the Lord's sovereign strength. First one is, don't disregard the Lord and his sovereign strength. Our chapter this morning has similarities with chapter 30 that we saw last week. If you were with us then, you'll see some similarities and some significant parallels. Or if you weren't with us last week, go back and look at that chapter and you'll see some connections. Once again, God is confronting Jerusalem and Judah for not seeking his guidance and his help, and instead putting their hope and trust in Egypt for help against the threat of the Assyrians who are invading and coming in towards Jerusalem. And eventually in 701 BC, they put a complete siege around the city. Verse 1 begins saying, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Now, verse 1 is restating the issue mentioned in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And once again, God is expressing his displeasure over being disregarded by them. They aren't looking to God for direction. They aren't consulting him. Instead, they're making their own plans. And in adding sin to sin, they are also trusting in the strength of Egypt rather than in the sovereign strength of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. God had promised his people protection, and throughout their history, he had demonstrated it, especially in his miraculous and powerful display of his sovereign strength in bringing them out of Egypt during the Exodus. But now they're returning to Egypt, trusting in the strength and power of Egypt rather than in the greater sovereign strength of the Lord. So God says, woe to them. A woe is a pronouncement that serves as an expression of God's grief, but it's also a warning of his just judgment. Verse 2 tells us about God and the consequences that will come upon Judah and Jerusalem for disregarding the Lord and his sovereign strength. He, God, the Holy One of Israel, is wise and brings disaster. And he does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. God is wise, not their plans. Their plans are not wise, but God is wise. God brings disaster means that God is in control of all that takes place according to his providential purposes. God doesn't take back his words means that God's going to fulfill his promises, his purposes. So, for these reasons, they need not fear the Assyrians. But they were. They feared them so much that they decided that, well, we'll be protected by Egypt. We'll get them to be our buddies against this bully coming in, the Assyrians, and we'll be fine. Together, us with the Egyptians, we'll be able to kick them out. But they're not relying on the Lord at all. And because they've disregarded God and looked elsewhere, God will bring consequences both on Judah, Jerusalem, referred to here as the house of evildoers, and against the helpers, that means Egypt, of those who work iniquity, Judah, Jerusalem. Verse 3, God through Isaiah says the Egyptians, look, they're man, not God. You're picking people instead of God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. What the people of Jerusalem and Judah are doing is they're putting their trust in human strength rather than in the divine power and presence of the Lord himself. And in doing so, they're disregarding the Lord and his sovereign strength. So the Lord is going to stretch out his hand. And God's hand is often a symbol of his power. And in just judgment, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped, Judah and Jerusalem, will fall, and they will all perish together. Let's talk about some takeaways for us from this first point. It challenges you and me, all of us, to consider, where do we turn when we face problems, difficulties, uncertainties, opposition, threats, fears, whether real or perceived? Where do we turn? Think about times in your life when you've had struggles and difficulties. Where did you turn? Our human tendency, if we're honest, is to go into like a frenetic, frantic kind of fix-it mode. We try to figure everything out by ourselves. And sometimes we try to solve all our problems just with our own strength, our own wisdom. Or we look to other people who may mean well to be our refuge, be our strength, and be our savior, if you will, from our troubles and our problems. And in doing this, we need to ask ourselves, are we disregarding the Lord? Because ultimately, God wants us to look to him. Sure, God can allow for us, it's certainly a place for us to use resources in this world that God's given us. There's certainly things that are provided and things that we can utilize to help remedy situations. But the issue comes down to, where are we ultimately looking and where do we ultimately place our trust? Well, how will you know whether you're doing this or not? How will you know whether you're looking to or relying on other things more than God when you face trials, struggles, difficulties in your life? I think one great way to check yourself is to ask this simple question. Have I prayed about this? If you're taking something to the Lord and praying about it, then that means you're looking to him for help, relying upon him. Another great question to ask yourself is, do I consult God's word? Am I consulting God's word to see how it might give me guidance and help in this situation? Because it does. Now, it may not tell you the exact place you should live or the exact job you should take or what you should do in every specific situation exactly, but it will give you principles to make that decision. And if you ask these questions and sincerely do these things, do I pray about it? Am I consulting God's word? Chances are you're not going to disregard the Lord, but you are sincerely seeking him and trying to ultimately put your trust in him. But on the other hand, if there's rarely prayer, if there's rarely even the thought to think about what God's word might say, chances are you are disregarding the Lord and the sovereign strength that he can provide you. The second point in this passage is the Lord will use his sovereign strength to fight for, protect, and deliver his people. What we see next in verses 4 and 5 are two illustrations. Specifically, they are what are called similes. And that they tell us what God is like and how he will use his sovereign strength to fight for, protect, and deliver his people. In verse 4, Isaiah mentions that this is from the Lord. He's the one who said this. He's just reminding his hearers and his readers, including us today, that they can have confidence, trust, and hope in the Lord. Well, the first illustration, the first simile, is that the Lord is like a lion or a young lion that growls over its prey. And when a band of shepherds sees this lion devouring its prey and you know, maybe one of the flock of their sheep that these shepherds are shepherding, and the shepherds try to scare it away, they call out against the lion's not going to move. The lion's not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. It's going to devour its meal. The lion's not scared off. The lion continues with its prey, even if shepherds try to scare it off. Nothing can stop the Lord in his sovereign strength, is that point there. The Lord is like a lion in that way. This is taken further in verse 4 to how the Lord will be with his people to fight for them against their enemies. The Lord will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And just like a lion can't be scared off, the Lord is not going to be scared off either. Therefore, rather than trusting in Egypt, they should trust in the Lord's sovereign strength. He's with them. He will come down and fight on their hill, on Mount Zion. The second illustration simile we see in verse 5 is that the Lord is like a bird that is hovering in protection. You think of a mama bird sort of hovering over the nest and protecting the baby birds. As birds hover in protection, the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem, deliver it, spare it, and rescue it. And what we see in the second point is God's commitment to use his sovereign strength to fight for us, protect us, and deliver us. We must remember truly that God has the greatest strength. There is no one or no thing with greater power. You may have noticed as we read our passage that multiple times the phrase, the Lord of hosts, is used. That phrase literally means God of armies. The NIV translates it as God Almighty. I'm a little prone to God of armies. I like that. God is someone who will fight for you. His power to protect you is unlike any other power. His promises of protection are greater than a 100% guarantee. We need not fear, for nothing will separate us from his love, not height nor depth, nor angels nor principalities, nor anything else in all creation. When you and I face problems, difficulties, opposition, even enemies, potential enemies in your life, people who may mistreat you, may persecute you, know that the sovereign strength of the Lord is with you, not letting you go, fighting for you, protecting you. You need not look elsewhere in a way that you solely rely upon yourself or solely rely on other people, because your ultimate trust, your ultimate deliverer is the Lord, and he's fighting for you, and he promises to provide protection. Well, our third point in this passage tells us that we are to turn to the Lord and his sovereign strength and turn away from all idols. Look with me here at verses 6 and 7. What we see next is a call from God for repentance. The people of Jerusalem and Judah have turned away from the Lord. And as we've seen, they've disregarded the Lord. They've not sought his direction, his counsel. And instead, they placed their trust and their hope in someone else, other than God, in Egypt. And this disregard of God is something that they need to repent of. They need to turn to the Lord. It's like they were going one way, and the Lord says they need to turn the opposite way. They need to turn to him. The children of Israel have deeply revolted. What God is saying is that, look, what you have done is a serious thing. This is not to be taken lightly. When they repent in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols that have been sinfully made by them. And as we mentioned last week in great detail, an idol can be anything that takes the place of God in your life. Anything that you look to and lean upon to give you what only God can give you. No idol has sovereign strength. No idol can provide ultimate peace, joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction that the human heart longs for. Might give some temporary, but not ultimately. Only God can give that. The great theologian Augustine, in his classic book, The Confessions, and if you've never read The Confessions, what a great book to read over the summer here. It's very devotional. It's like reading Augustine's journals. It's all directed to God as a prayer to him. And in a great line in The Confessions, Augustine writes this: our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Is your heart restless? Your heart will only find its rest in the Lord, not in anyone or anything else. So cast away all your idols. Yeah, I know most of you probably, I hope, don't have little statues or figures that you burn incense to, bow down to, pray to, sing songs to, those kinds of things. If you do, get rid of those. But more likely for us, idols are the things that we allow to compete for the center of our life. We allow them to have too much impact and influence on our lives. We sort of look to them for hope and fulfillment and satisfaction. It could be your job, it could be your family, it could be your entertainment, it could be anything, as we said last week. Anything that you're loving and living for more than God. God says here to turn to him, to turn to the Lord, and to cast away these idols so that he alone may be in the center of our lives. The fourth point we see here is that the Lord in his sovereign strength will defeat and destroy his enemies. You know, what was mentioned in verses 4 and 5 about the Lord fighting for and protecting his people is now even made a little more specific. It's elaborated upon or built upon, with the result being the defeat and the destruction of Assyria. Verse 8, the Assyrians, which of course had invaded, and during this time we think were about to, or were in the process of putting a siege around Jerusalem. God says the Assyrian shall fall by the sword. But notice it says, not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him. And he, the Assyrian, shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall be put to forced labor. Who is fighting for his people here? Who's fighting ultimately against Assyria? It's God. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, in his sovereign strength, not with a sword of man, but a divine sword of God. The sword of God, by the way, is likely not a literal sword, but rather it's a reference here likely to God's judgment against the Assyrians. And if you know the story, we'll get there in a few weeks. It'll talk about it. When the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem, God sent a disease and wiped them out. The Assyrian armies were defeated and destroyed when God brought about that kind of miraculous deliverance. It was the Lord that did that. And though at that time the Assyrian young men were not necessarily put to forced labor, the decline of Assyria occurred after this event in the coming years. And eventually in the coming years, Assyria was no longer the power that they had been. They were conquered, and they indeed experienced this. Scholar Paul Wegener points out in his commentary, and I quote, "As is frequently the case in the prophets, the author's vision combines near events with events in the more distant future." So that's what he's doing here. Verse 9 continues saying what he will do to the Assyrians. "His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic." J. Alec Moyer states in his commentary that the Assyrians' rock here refers to their king, in contrast to God, the rock of Israel. And if you look back in chapter 30, verse 29, you'll see God referred to as the rock of Israel. But their rock, their king, which in 701 BC was Sennacherib, would, after the defeat in the siege of Jerusalem, would go back to Nineveh, and while he was in the house worshiping his God, his sons assassinated him. The situation is described here in a way that shows us that the rock of Israel is the one who truly has the sovereign strength. And the situation is described here as one of terror and panic. Even the officers would try to flee, but they would fail to escape from God's just judgment. Verse 9 also mentions that the Lord has his fire in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. And what's interesting here is the fire and the furnace make a connection back with Isaiah 29, verse 1. You might recall there that a kind of a cryptic name was used, as sometimes these addresses were used when prophecies were given to certain people groups. Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, uses these kind of symbolic names. And chapter 29, you might recall, said, "Ariel, Ariel." And we asked the question then, who is Ariel and what does Ariel mean? And we said that in the context, it's very clear that Ariel is a name that's given to Jerusalem. But as we dug into the meaning of the word, we established that the name Ariel can literally refer to the altar hearth. And it was on the altar that the sacrifices were made, right? And the sacrifices would be brought in to as burnt offerings for sin and as worship for God. And Jerusalem was the place where God was to be worshipped. God's wrath was appeased, if you will, through the sacrifice and right worship, and where the presence of God was to be with his worshipers. So when it says here that God has his fire and his furnace in Jerusalem, he's saying, look, this is where God is worshipped. This is where sin is atoned for. This is his presence would be with his people in the temple there. God's presence with his people is a promise of his protection and how God in his sovereign strength will defeat and destroy his enemies. Because if God is there, surely he will protect his people. He will surely defeat and destroy his enemies. And it's in God's just judgment that he does indeed do that with the Assyrians. Bringing this home for us today, you and I can trust that God will defeat all his enemies, all evil, even the greatest enemies that you and I will ever face, the enemies of sin and death. God has conquered them, not by sending a divine sword of a disease, but rather by sending his son to make a different sacrifice than an animal at the altar hearth in Jerusalem. A sacrifice instead of his very own son, at the cross. It was on that cross that Jesus died for sin once and for all, so that all sacrifices on the fire and furnace would no longer be needed. On the third day, Christ rose again from the dead to defeat and destroy sin and death once and for all. Yes, sin still exists. There's indwelling sin that still exists in us and still exists in the world today. But God, through Christ, has conquered it by paying for it, forgiving it, and promising eventually to completely remove it when he returns. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, where God's presence would now be in the temple of his people. Their very own bodies becomes the temple of God. And the sacrifices are no longer needed because Christ himself is the sacrifice. And for those who have received the love and forgiveness of God by grace alone through faith in Jesus, their bodies become the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells and his presence is permanently with his people. God wants you and me to trust in his powerful presence with us, to trust his sovereign strength that is over all things, even over sin and death. And if Christ has overcome that, it's a small thing for him to overcome whatever you face in your day-to-day life. You can overcome in his sovereign strength. So don't disregard God. Don't disregard his sovereign strength. Turn to him and turn away from all other idols, all other things. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will protect you. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will defeat and destroy his enemies, especially the enemies of sin and death. Turn to Jesus and trust in him. This morning, I'd like us to do what Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him. And the scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood. And for as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Christ instituted at that moment what's called the Last Supper or communion. And he told us to do this in remembrance of him. And it's one of the ordinances that God has given the church. And it's something that is important for us to do, to worship him and to remember him. And here at the Stream, we don't require that you be a member of our church. We simply, like the scriptures say, we ask you to be in a relationship with God. So if you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, if you know Jesus Christ, we invite you and welcome you to participate with us this morning. And so I'm going to invite the worship team up. I'm going to pray and invite the worship team up and come on up, worship team. And we're going to lead us in a song of worship. And whenever you feel ready, just go to either table on my left or right. And you can take, and you take that with you. There's a little cracker in the top little part of it, and then the juice, which symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ as we remember him and the sacrifice that he has made for us, that we can be right with him through the gift of his grace, and that we can remember his powerful presence and sovereign strength with us in our daily lives. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to have a right relationship with God, that you are the ultimate sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that you once for all paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin, and you have conquered sin and death. And God, we ask for your forgiveness for things that we have turned to and trusted in rather than you. God, we cast away our idols today. That we ask you to be first place in our lives. That we would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. That we would love you and live for you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would love our neighbor as ourselves. And God, with whatever we face, may we know these promises and may we ultimately rely upon you and trust in you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So just in a spirit of worship, whatever you feel led, I encourage you in this time to confess any sin that God brings to mind as you take, before you take, and trust in the Lord's power and promise of his grace and forgiveness, and do this in remembrance of him.